Yeah, I never thought that the hardest part of preaching would be getting up those stairs. But I feel like, you know, once I've done that, it's all downhill. Well, I really appreciated the Ocean City testimonies, and I really appreciate the faithfulness of folks such as Paul and Carmenia Adams, who have been doing this for many years. So many years, in fact, that my son Jonathan and my daughter Debbie both went to Ocean City and did the same thing that these folks did this year. And what a great blessing it was in their lives. And I just thank the Lord for faithful folks such as Paul and Carmenia that have been doing this for year after year. I'd also appreciate prayer for my son. I mentioned that he has corticobasal syndrome. His whole right side has been affected. And yesterday he had a bad fall and hurt his left side, so which is now in a sling, etc. So, and pray for his dear wife that is trying to manage all of this with three small children as well. Well, you know, it's nice to be on the winning team. There are not very many people that would deliberately pick to be on the losing team of the World Series or the Super Bowl or just about any other sporting event. There are even some fans, I am not one of them, who would deliberately change teams, sometimes numerous times, in order to be rooting for the winning team. That is definitely not me. In fact, I've been a strong Orioles fan for many years, and yesterday, Austin Blair and I went to a game, and I was cheering, but because I knew I had to be preaching this morning, I told Austin that he had to cheer for me. Austin is a dear person. He's tremendous on the piano and all of that, but he's a zero in cheering loudly. And you can tell him I said that. You know, boy, I mean, okay, so if I'm not preaching and I'm going to a game, I am cheering loudly. And Austin, he sort of tried. But, you know, people are who they are. And so, and of course, all my thinking about cheering didn't help us any. And those of you who know how the team is doing, well, in fact, neither team, the Nationals or the Orioles, are doing so well. I can't remember a season in which both managers were fired during the year, mid-year, but that happened to both of our teams. But I still think, you know, we've got a good chance to make the playoffs. Yes, I know. Those of you who know where we are in the standings, we're dead last in the standings. That does not bother me. You know, I was a Mets fan back in 1969, and we were 10 games out on August 13th, and we came back and we won the whole thing. So it's very possible. But yes, very unlikely as well, and even more unlikely based on yesterday's performance. And we'll just leave it at that. But wouldn't it be nice to know in advance who the winning team is going to be? And you and I may not be able to know in sports, but Psalm 2 tells us that in a much more important arena of the arena of life, we all actually can know already what the winning team will be like. Over the years, I've had an increasing appreciation for the Psalms. I believe the main reason I didn't instantly gravitate to the Psalms was that I was too young to have experienced a number of things of which the psalmist speaks, so I couldn't empathize with the psalmist's emotional outbursts. But as I've grown in the Lord and experienced various trials that the Lord has sent my way, my appreciation for the Psalms has greatly deepened. And not only that, but 2 years ago, our former pastor, Dr. Phil Powers, asked me to teach an intensive one-week graduate course on the Psalms at the Millar College of the Bible in Saskatchewan, Canada. which is one of the most remote places I've ever been. It takes 3 hours from the airport to get there. But at any rate, it was a great experience. And in my preparation for teaching that course, my love for the Psalms was deepened even further. And may I say, and I've said this before, but I've been teaching now. I've finished 48 years of teaching at seminary. And, you know, I learn new things every time I study a passage. I learned new things this week as I'm studying again Psalm 2. And so I hope that none of you think, well, I've arrived. You know, I know enough about Scripture, and I don't really need to know any more. I just don't think that's the case. I'm continually studying the Scriptures, and every time I do, I learn more, and hopefully not just knowledge, but also seek to apply it to my life. So I just encourage you in that direction. I don't think we ever reach a stage where, okay, I think we've got enough now, and we think we know it all. That's a bit of a problem. Well, so many of the Psalms deal with thanksgiving to the Lord after a time of personal trial or confidence and trust in the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances. Of course, Psalm 23 naturally comes to mind when I think about Psalms of this nature, and it's for good reason, perhaps the best known chapter in the entire Bible. Psalm 39, the Psalm that Pastor Mike Maslin preached on last week, is a Psalm of lament. But not all the Psalms deal with individual suffering, trial, and trust. Some go beyond the personal to a more global, panoramic perspective. Such is the case with Psalm 2. In its own way, it's just as much a Psalm of assurance as Psalm 23. But primarily, it has a deep, penetrating, prophetic thrust. It speaks of a battle between the forces of evil and God himself. And as we shall see, I believe it's deeply relevant to the day in which we live. Psalm 2 is classified as a royal psalm, which simply means that its subject matter is the king, usually the king of Israel. However, in my thinking, it's a special class of royal psalm because I don't think that any normal human king could possibly be the fulfillment. The king in question is the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but I think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, in some senses, should be read together. Psalm 1 speaks of the wisdom and the blessedness of the man whose delight is in God's law rather than in the community of or the company of wicked men. Psalm 2 emphasizes that the Lord reigns and that the nations need to be wise and serve him rather than foolishly oppose him. One commentator says that Psalm 1 gives the overall purpose of the Psalms. To be happy, one must meditate on God's word, while Psalm 2 gives the overall message of the Psalms, the Lord reigns. Another commentator says that these two Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, together indicate that the Psalms should be read on a dual level. It's applicable to the king, and it's applicable to us as individuals in our relationship to him. I'm struck as well that in both of these psalms, the wicked are all around. In Psalm 1, the wise man needs to steer clear of the wicked. And in Psalm 2, we see that despite the attempts of the wicked to suppress him, the Lord alone will reign. There are also a bunch of verbal linkages of Psalm 1 and 2. For example, the first verse of Psalm 1 begins with the Hebrew particle ashrei, blessed or happy, while the last verse of Psalm 2, verse 12, contains the same word, ashrei, blessed, in its final clause. Now, I could go on and on about all the different verbal linkages, but I suspect that most of you won't really care about that. But if you do care, you can email me at toddbeal@gmail.com. The email is in the outline sheet. for further examples, because I definitely have them. Well, one other preliminary point before we dive into the psalm itself. While the psalm doesn't have a heading, the New Testament believers ascribe this psalm to David in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, so we know that David is the author. That's not quite as significant as in other psalms, for example, Psalm 39, which Pastor Mike preached on last week, that dealt with the life experiences of David. But it is not surprising to me that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 2, because even with all his faults, David is the Israelite king described as a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13, 14. And he wrote many psalms speaking prophetically of Christ. In fact, I had nothing better to do last night, so I counted them. I counted all the psalms of David that I thought were messianic, and I came up with 11 psalms. And you don't have to take notes. You can email me for this. 2, 8, 16, 22, 24, 40, 41, 68, 69, 109, and 110. And I just made that list up last night. And Psalms 2 and 110 in particular are strictly messianic psalms and are both incredible. Psalm 2 may be broken up neatly into four sections of three verses each. The first section I've entitled The Raging of the Nations Against God. The Raging of the Nations Against God, verses 1 to 3. There's beautiful artistry in the psalms, and this psalm is no exception. The psalm begins quite dramatically with a question. The question doesn't receive an answer until verse 4, but in the meantime, verses 1 to 3 paint quite a picture. It's a picture of total worldwide opposition to God. In verse 1, David asks the question, why are the nations in a raging uproar? And why are they plotting an empty thing? They're all in a fuss about something, but we're not told what. Yet we are told from the outset that what they're plotting is empty. It's vain. It's not worth the effort. And I don't want you to laugh too hard, but it would be like me plotting to become a linebacker for the Washington Commanders. Now, I may have some talents. Don't laugh too hard, I said. That's good. Yeah, a little chuckle is okay. I may have some talents, but a football player I am not, nor ever was. And that will not be hard for you to fathom. It would be a waste of my time even to try. What these nations are trying to do will ultimately fail. That much we already know from verse 1. But what specifically are they plotting to do? Verses 2 and 3 give the answer. First of all, we learn that it's the leaders of the nations that are involved in this enterprise. It's the leaders. Second, we learn that they are working together to bring it to pass and working together. Now, isn't that a good thing? It's a very rare thing, actually, for the nations to work together on anything. So this must be some internationally important thing that they're cooperating on. You know, maybe it's world peace that they're after, or eliminating poverty or hunger from the world, or banding together to fight illegal drugs or crime. No, thirdly, we learn from the dramatic climax to this verse that they have banded together to fight against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're fighting against God himself. He is their common enemy. What a shocking turn of events. The anointed one of God is not explained in this verse, but it's clearly one who has a close relationship with God. We learn later on that this anointed one is none other than the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to verse 3, we find out what these leaders are attempting to do. They want to break the bonds and cords that the Lord and his anointed have used to restrict them. They want to break free of all of that and rebel against the Lord and his anointed. Now, I believe that this passage is ultimately referring to the end time when the Antichrist will stir up the nations of the world against God and specifically against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a more general sense, I believe there have been many times in history when this kind of attitude against God has been seen. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God and his clear command and his bonds and cords and taste of the fruit so that they could be like God, knowing good and evil. And it happened again with the Tower of Babel, which was built by men who thought they could be free from God and the judgment of the flood by building a city with a huge tower, all to escape God. During the 9th century BC, Ahab and Jezebel sought to eliminate worship of the Lord entirely. But God brought along Elijah, who killed 450 prophets of Baal. I think of the Persian period, when Esther and Mordecai saved the Jewish people from extinction at the hands of Haman and others who were trying to obliterate them. In the New Testament time period, the believers in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, declare that Jesus was the anointed one that David was referring to in this psalm, and they apply verses 1 and 2 of the psalm to Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together against Jesus at his crucifixion. Certainly, all of these times were times of great opposition from high authorities against the Lord. And there will be no clearer fulfillment than at the end time when the whole world, under the influence of the Antichrist, will gather together against the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel 8 speaks of the Antichrist, who will exalt himself as high as the prince of the host and will rise up against the prince of princes. And Daniel 11:36 speaks of him as one who will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Revelation 7:15 and 18 show how the Antichrist and his cohorts lead the kings of the earth against God's forces in the end time. And so this is ultimately the rebellion that Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 is talking about. And Satan has been behind it from the beginning. Is there any application of these verses to today? I believe that there is. I don't know how close we are to the coming of Christ and the showdown with the Antichrist at Armageddon. Many Christians believe that there has been in recent years or so a behind-the-scenes one-world government movement that has gained power, and that there's really conspiracy in place right now among all the industrialized nations. Now, I don't personally buy into that theory, but I will say that it's certain that this kind of thing will happen at the end time. And without holding to the one world government view, I can still say that our present society is showing a similar kind of hostility to God and his anointed. Recent controversies of all sorts have demonstrated a kind of hostility to Christianity that this country has never seen before since its founding. Nor would our founding fathers even begin to understand it. And I'm not simply talking about certain isolated extreme acts. A few years ago, Montgomery County, I live in Prince George's County, so of course that wouldn't happen in Prince George's County. I am kidding. Yes, I understand. Montgomery County has several advantages of our poor beleaguered Prince George's, but this is not one good example for Montgomery County. They decided to eliminate references to all religious holidays in their school calendars. They wanted to make sure that the reason for these holidays was not because of any religious connections, but because of, and I'm quoting, expected high absenteeism among students and staff on those days, end quote. I'm not kidding. Now, I find that reasoning really humorous. And I guess in order to get a few more holidays, what I would encourage students to do, but I'm a teacher, so I better not, but students should just decide not to show up en masse, you know, on a particular day or week. Let's say, the first week of school. And that'll be declared a holiday as well. Sounds good to me. Again, I'm not advocating that, and I'm in trouble now. Okay, well, anyway, in the past 50 years, there's been a constant assault on Judeo-Christian values in this country. The rallying cry has been exactly along the lines of verse 3 of our text. Let us break their bonds of restraint upon our sinful behavior, and let us cast away their repressive cords from us. Let us cast away all vestiges of sexual or moral restraint, and let us do whatever we feel like doing without some repressive ogre as saying that God doesn't like it. Hollywood's been leading the bandwagon for sexual and moral freedom for years. A Newsweek article a while back called The Family a Thing of the Past. Isn't that nice to know? Many sociologists would like to get rid of the family altogether. The Fourth World Congress on Women was held at Beijing, China, a number of years ago. And here's what one of the writers of the platform of the conference had to say on the subject of gender. She said, there are not just two genders, male and female, but there are five: male, female, homosexual, bisexual, and transsexual. Actually, gender, and I'm quoting, is already imaginary in the first place, a fiction that we all live and work with in our daily lives. Do we have to link gender and sex in a particular way? There's a compulsion to keep this binary category, male and female, in place. I don't like this binary category at all. I find it insidious logic for setting up the world. Very interesting statement to me, and especially as I consider that this is a direct assault on the simple statement of Scripture in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them. All of this is to say that Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, is very much alive and relevant to the day in which we live. Attacks on God and his restraining moral order are the norm, not the exception, in the year 2025. Thankfully, the psalm does not end with verse 3. The raging of the nations against God is followed in verses 4 through 6 in a section which I've entitled God's Sovereign Perspective on the Nations. God's Sovereign Perspective on the Nations. We've had the world events seen from the eyes of men, but now we see an entirely different picture from God's perspective. And I think that you and I, rather than always being discouraged about the negative aspects and the rebellion against God that's so rampant in our world today, we need to adopt some of God's perspective on these events. Here are some things that I noticed in these verses about God's perspective. First, he doesn't just rush into action. The Lord is depicted as one who sits in the heavens. He isn't yet in battle array. He isn't all consumed with the particulars of their plan and how to combat it. All he does is speak to them in these verses. Second, and I love this, the Lord laughs. Now that's an amazing response. You and I often take everything so seriously as if our immediate actions are what will make the difference. Now, yesterday's game, I went to the restroom in the sixth inning. On the sixth inning, when I come back, our starting pitcher's out of the game, and we're behind 1-0. No, I'm kidding. It had nothing to do with that, but you know how it is, cause and effect, and somehow I think my actions caused the other. I hope that's a silly example, I was telling Austin, you know, you just shouldn't have let me leave. It was your fault. No. Oh, my. But, you know, God laughs at these kings' plans. He can afford to laugh because he knows that they can't win. And I think often we're like little children who are afraid of the dark. I remember often in my room at home, I would really be scared about somebody in my room at night. And I got to tell you, as far as I'm concerned, this is about the scariest room you could ever have to grow up in. We had an old house. I was child number four. You put child number four wherever there's space, kind of like a closet. I mean, this room was, I'm not kidding, about maybe 6 by 7, maybe that big, but I'm not sure, with four doors. One to the master bedroom, you never went there, so that door was always shut. Another one to the out hall where the other bedrooms were. But there was a third one outside. There's a sort of a, like a, I don't know what you call it, a deck or something. Nobody ever used it. I don't even know if you could even stand on it. But somebody, from my point of view, could come in, use a ladder, I guess, and, you know, get up there and break into my room. Not only that, right across the street was a dead end, so cars coming out from there, guess where the headlights shine? They shine right into that window into my room. And the fourth door was a door to the scary attic. You never wanted to go up to the scary attic, which, you know, has a low ceiling. Well, you get the whole idea. So I mean, forever, I was worried about somebody in my room. My mom would come in. She wouldn't laugh at me to my face, but would certainly be secure in the knowledge that everything was under control. Why? Because she had a grown-up's perspective and a greater knowledge base than I did as a child. Often you and I are like that child, worried about whether God will really prevail. We worry like Martha about many details that need to be taken care of instead of simply being like Mary and sitting at the feet of the Master. But God simply sits in the heavens and he laughs at the childlike simple plans that man has concocted to try to foil God. Isn't that refreshing? God's laughter here means that you and I can rest assured in the knowledge that we are on the winning side. But third, the Lord speaks to those rebellious leaders in his anger. He lets them know that in his time, he has an answer to their rebellion, and that answer is a king, a ruler that's far greater than any of the rulers of the nations whom God has established as king in Zion. The verse says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Some think that this statement has an initial reference to David and only a secondary reference to Christ. But I don't agree. I think that this verse only refers to Christ, the anointed of God, in the highest degree. David's kingdom didn't last long, and it certainly didn't silence the enemies of God in any lasting way. But Christ's kingdom is another story altogether. God's sovereign purpose is seen here, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that you and I need to adopt this perspective and focus on Christ and his kingdom rather than simply focusing on all the various plans of those who oppose God. Well, from God's sovereign perspective, we move to the third set of three verses in this psalm, verses 7 to 9, which I've entitled God's Answer to the Nations. God's answer to the nations. And by the way, if you're using your outline sheet and you think, you know, usually when he speaks, he has a more complicated outline, and you're right. But what you didn't know is that I lost power the night before the outline was due for about 3 hours. And I decided, you know what, we're just going to go with a simple outline this time. And so maybe you can thank the power outage in our house for having a simpler outline. Anyway, God's answer to the nations. This answer began to be revealed at the end of verse 6. God's king installed in Jerusalem was, in fact, the answer. But the king himself speaks in verse 7. He explains that the Lord has told him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The Jehovah's Witnesses use this verse to try to prove that Christ is not God, but was born. But that's not what the verse teaches. God's begetting of the Son means that he has inaugurated a special relationship with the Son. God's proclamation of Jesus as his Son was made at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, and again at his transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 5. But that was only the start. According to Paul's sermon recorded in Acts 13, verse 33, this verse in Psalm 2 refers to God's begetting Christ in raising him from the dead after the crucifixion. Satan and his human cohorts may have thought that they won at the crucifixion, but they didn't. God had a greater plan than theirs right from the beginning. This king was not fully established on the throne at his first advent. The kingdom was announced, but it was not consummated when Christ was on earth. But the resurrection of Christ from the dead showed that God's plan would ultimately triumph. In verse 8 of our text, the Father tells the Son that his inheritance would be the nations of the world. Again, this was not true in Christ's first advent, but it will be true at his second. Finally, verse 9 concludes with the Father telling the Son that the Son, the anointed one of God, the King, would break God's adversaries with a rod of iron and would dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Once again, this will happen fully at Christ's second advent. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15, as it describes Christ's coming at Armageddon. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself, and here, listen to this passage, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's right there from Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In a nutshell, God's answer to the nations was Christ. Christ would be rejected by the leaders. He would die on a cross to provide the redemption for all who would believe. He would be raised again from the dead by the Father and ascend into heaven. But he'll come again at Armageddon to crush the plans of the world's rulers and their leader, the Antichrist, as he rules them with a rod of iron and dashes them to pieces as a potter's vessel, and ushers in a glorious thousand-year kingdom ruled by Christ alone. What a wonderful response to the vain threats of the nations. But God is not through talking to these leaders, because in the fourth and final section of the psalm, in verses 10 to 12, we have God's warning to the nations. God's warning to the nations. Throughout history, the leaders of the world have rebelled against God, and the final rebellion will certainly occur. But God now addresses the current leaders of the nations. There is time for these leaders of the nations to wise up and learn instruction, as verse 10 advocates. In order for them to avoid the judgment of verse 9, the leaders would have to change their ways. Instead of rebelling against God, verse 11 says, they should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in the Lord with trembling. Their service and rejoicing should be done in a reverential way, far from the rebellious attitude of the leaders described in verses 1 to 3. Their homage to the Son, the same Son as depicted in verse 7, was to be shown, according to verse 12, by kissing the Son. If homage was not paid to the Son, then he would be angry, and even at a little anger, the earth's rulers would die. By contrast, all of those who take refuge in the Lord would be blessed. There's that ashrei word that I mentioned in verse 12. The same word translated take refuge is used actually by Boaz of Ruth, whom he describes in Ruth 2:12 as a woman who has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. I love that expression. She's taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. What better place would you want to be? Briefly put, God's admonition to the nations is to stop rebelling against God and to start serving, worshiping, and taking refuge in the Lord. Forget about trying to defeat God. It's just not going to happen. So the rulers should wise up and seek refuge in him. Now, this is a message to the leaders of the nations, but it's a message to us as well. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse as the end times draw near. So this world will get much worse before it gets any better. But God's answer remains the same. Turn to Christ, serve him, worship him, and take refuge in him. So let me ask you as we close, are you on the winning team? The other side may seem to be winning, but we know that in the end, God's way will come out on top for sure. But there's only one way, and that is to turn to Christ, to serve him, to worship him, and take refuge in him. If there's anyone here this morning even who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, I would urge you to do it today. To turn to Christ, to recognize that he died on the cross as my substitute for my sins, and he rose again, that I could have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. If you've never taken that step to accept Christ, even as some of the dear folks in the Ocean City ministry, I urge you to do it today. For those of us who are believers already, should you and I pay attention to every little plan that is hatched against God by evil leaders? It's easy for us to get so wrapped up in all of this that we forget what our main task is on the earth. Last week, I preached on a totally different passage, Daniel chapter 7. And at first glance, you're going to say, why in the world are you bringing that up here? Well, I'm bringing it up here because I think it has the same theme as our current passage. Daniel 7 is Daniel's visions of four terrifying monsters. Yep, that's right, four terrifying monsters. What in the world did he say? He's really off his rocker. Now, just wait a second. I'm going to bring this plane to a, you know, hopefully not a crash landing. Daniel 4, four terrifying monsters. In the middle of the chapter, you can look, almost right smack in the middle, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we have God the Father turning to the Son and giving him dominion over the whole world. And my biggest takeaway from that passage is the same as my takeaway this morning from Psalm 2. You and I need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, not on the monsters. Simple. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and not on the monsters. Should we actively oppose evil? Well, of course we should. But I think that Psalm 2 tells us that the most important thing we can do is to worship and serve Christ, to grow in our knowledge and appreciation of him, to boldly appeal to others to do the same, and to make sure that we're taking our refuge in him alone, not in whether our side appears to be winning the battle at the moment. There's no reason for you or for me to get discouraged. As Christ himself said in John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I close with words from Psalm 37, verses 1 to 13, which so well expresses the themes of our own psalm. Do not fret because of evildoers. You ever fret? I fret. You know, you may not be acknowledging it here in church, but you fret too, probably. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Third time he says this. It only causes harm, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it'll be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised again. That we would simply trust in him as our substitute. That we would rejoice in what he has done already for us. That we might then have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, that they would do that even today, Lord. Because today indeed is the day of salvation. For the rest of us, Lord, who have already put our trust in Christ, I pray that you would help us not to have our eyes fixed on the problems, fixed on the monsters, but have our eyes instead fixed on the Lord and on his kingdom. Help us to rest in him, Lord, to be active in doing the things that we can here on earth, but Lord, ultimately to rest and rejoice and take our refuge in him. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.